Howdy. Been practicing that all week. Let me try it again. Howdy. Yeah, I really appreciate all those announcements. There's one I'd like a little clarification on. Squeezing that lock. Now, Harv, maybe you can help me out on this. I was trying to get out of this place one night, and I got out there, and I squeezed that lock, as the guy said, from top to bottom. And I squeezed that, and I held that thing. I held that for an hour and a half, and nothing happened. What happened? What was wrong? I gotta let the thing go. He's a little vague on that. I think you could probably elaborate a little bit more on those announcements. I just would really help.
If you really think I need to.
That's great to be with you. It really is. I'd like to introduce you to a couple other women in my life. If they would stand, I'd like you to meet them. First, my wife, Liette, and my firstborn, Deborah. My wife is the reason for my success. My daughter is the reason for my humility. Not really. It's really great to be with you. I'm wondering if you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. John 13. Open your Bible and turn right. By the way, it's in the New Testament, Harv. I promised Harv I'd help him on this. He has a little difficulty getting around in the Word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Got that? John. 13. Between 12 and 14. Now, I'll be reading out of the original language. And those of you who have one on your lap, appreciate your following along. Those of you who don't might want to trade yours in for the original. The original language, of course, is the King James. I don't understand that. After all, it was good enough for the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. But if you have another translation in your lap, just follow along. It's not quite as good, but it'll be adequate. We'll be studying tonight for a few moments a couple of verses that I think are familiar to most of you. If not familiar, they ought to be. John 13, 34 and 35. As a matter of fact, those of us who are memorizing out of the King James, I'm wondering if you could review that with me. Reference Fornet. This is a good old Navigator conference, part of the topical memory system from the day of who knows when. Why don't we review it together? All together. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment.
I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one unto another.
Woo, copy. That's a great verse, isn't it? Well, listen. Because of all this levity, let's just pause for a moment once again, and I'm going to ask that we have some silent prayer, and then I'll just say amen at the end. So you can prepare your heart, I can prepare mine, to listen to God speak to us, okay? Why don't we just pray silently where we are? Amen. The central theme of these two verses is the subject of love. That ye love one another. Now, love is a tremendous subject presented to us out of the Bible. Wish we had several hours we could just kind of delve in and explore the whole subject of love. But one of the key passages on love is this right here. These brief comment of the Lord Jesus regarding the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And there are three things I'd like us to see in this passage. First of all, I'd like to see that it is a commandment. The second thing I'd like us to note is that it is new. And then thirdly, I'd like us to note that it is the trait by which the world knows that we belong to Jesus. The trait by which the world knows that we belong to Jesus. So first of all, let's note that it is a commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And the idea that Jesus is communicating here is that this is not optional. This is expected of us. Now, the Bible talks a great deal about the fact that love is a command. As a matter of fact, we have been so exposed to the idea that love is a command, it is easy for us to forget how unique that concept is. And I'd like to suggest for you this evening that the idea of love being a command is so unique that the Christian community is the only segment of the world that recognizes it as such. I invite you, for example, to read your dictionary when you get home. And you'll find that no mention in the dictionary's definition of love is given to the idea of it being volitional. No idea of it being a willful act. Rather, the dictionary talks about it as an emotion, a feeling of strong attachment that one has toward someone else, whether it be on the horizontal with another individual or on the vertical with the living God. Christianity, I repeat, is unique in all of the world and in all of history in suggesting to us that it is a commandment. We stand alone on that. What the Bible is saying here, gang, is that we can all love anybody we want. You make the decision as to who you love and who you do not love. Therefore, the Bible says, I want you to love everyone. Because you pick who you want to love and who you don't want to love, Jesus says, okay, pick them all. I want you to love everybody. Now, I want to remind you of something. Namely this, that the emotions are the obedient servant of the mind. The mind controls the emotions, gang. Your emotions only get out of hand because you allow your mind, or your mind allows them to get out of hand. The emotions are the obedient servant of the mind. So also, the mind is the obedient servant of the will. You think about what you want to think about. That's why Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? An individual thinks what he or she wants to think about. Sin begins with the eye, ends with the act, it begins with the eye. I mean with the mind, with the will, with what you allow your eyes to see, think upon, as controlled by the will. And you, by your will, decide what you will look at and what you will think on. So, that brings the whole thing right down to the volition. It is an act of your will, who you love and who you do not love. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, maybe you've said it yourself, well, you know, I just don't love him anymore. You ever heard that before? That may be a true statement, but let's remember that the reason that is true is because you don't want to love them anymore. Not because you can't. You don't want to. And let us not live in self-deception. The Bible says it is a commandment. And God does not give us commandments that cannot be obeyed. Therefore, obey the commandment and love. In all of the Bible, for example, love is never mentioned as a condition for divorce. Now, I mention that because we live in an age in which people are terminating their marriages about as fast as they are consummating them. And all kinds of dumb reasons are given as to why they ought to be terminated. Well, I don't love him anymore. Well, we're not compatible. Well, we think differently, and on and on and on and on into the pit. And the Bible says that your will is involved, not the emotions. Now, if you love your wife or your husband, that's an emotional experience. No question about that. But if you don't love them, it is not because of a lack of emotion. It is because of a lack of will. Now, over in the Old Testament, Moses gives the bill of divorcement. And so when Jesus talked about the fact that marriage based upon the commandment of God was not an optional thing, the Pharisees threw that in his face and said, well, Moses gave us a bill of divorcement, and Jesus threw it right back in them and said, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not meant to be so. And my beloved friends, there is only one reason people divorce. The bottom line, after all the other excuses are filtered down, there is only one reason why people divorce. And that is because they entertain it as an option in their minds in the solving of their marital difficulties. And my friend, if you want to look for reasons for not loving people, you can find them. Because people are not loving or lovable by nature. But God says, just as I have overlooked those obstacles to love as an act of my will, so I expect you to overlook the obstacles of love as an expression of your will. Secondly, I'd like us to notice that it is new. Not only is it a commandment, but it is a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, said Jesus, that you love one another. Now, in what way is this commandment new? As a matter of fact, we can find in numerous places in the Bible that God commands us to love one another. Love your neighbor, it says over in Leviticus 19:18. And that's not the only place. Again and again, the Bible thumps this as a theme, to love one another. And yet Jesus says a new commandment. In what way is it new? I would suggest to you that the newness of it is found in the phrase, as I have loved you. That makes it brand new. Even though the Old Testament Jewish community was commanded to love one another, they had never seen love on this wise. The love portrayed in the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus was something the world had never seen before. As I have loved you, that's how I want you to love others. Now, the love that Jesus has for you, it seems to me, is characterized by three things. Now, I'm sure that you could make a list as long as your arm, if you really wanted to, on the things that characterize Jesus' love for you. But I'd like to suggest that really there are three main ingredients. The first ingredient in Jesus' love for you is forgiveness. Now, Jesus modeled a lifestyle of forgiveness that was unique to anything the world had ever seen. You remember when Jesus and his disciples were talking about the idea of forgiveness, and remember, they were all good Jews coming out of the Jewish community. Peter, in an expression of magnanimity, said, "Oh, I'm willing to forgive seven times." And Jesus said, "No, no. Seven times 70. in meaning by that, there is no limit to the number of times that you forgive. You never put a parameter on forgiveness. You never say, I will forgive this many times, and then from then on I will not forgive. As I have forgiven you, that's how I want you to forgive one another. And my friends, we pray this in the Lord's Prayer not infrequently. I want you to forgive me as what? I have forgiven others. That's the way it ought to be. Now remember, only Jesus Christ can forgive sin. And he comes along and says, I forgive all of your sin. And there is only one sin that Jesus cannot forgive you. And that is the sin of your rejecting his forgiveness. Then you've got him checkmated. And there's nothing he can do for you. But if you're willing to accept his forgiveness, the sky is the limit regarding that. And so I'd like to suggest to you this evening that nothing you can ever do will cut off his forgiveness of you. Let me repeat that. Nothing that you can ever do will cut off his forgiveness. And I mean that both quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, that is, I don't care how often you do it, forgiveness is still available. Qualitatively, I don't care how hideous or horrendous or gargantuan the sin is. Jesus said, I will forgive you. All you need to do is ask for it, and it is yours. Now, the application is obvious. If you love as he loved you, that means you will forgive as he forgave you. And so let me ask you, as we begin this marvelous week here in the Colorado Rockies, do you have an unforgiving spirit about you? Is there anybody down deep in your heart of hearts you've never really been able to forgive or willing to forgive? Scratch the word able. You can. And you know you can. Now, maybe it's a deep wound that was cut into your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know the circumstances. But I simply know that Jesus calls upon you to love that individual as he loved you, to forgive them as he forgave you. And I know people, and you know people, who become eaten alive over a spirit of resentment and hatred and animosity. And I'm not suggesting to you that the person didn't do you wrong. I'm not suggesting to you that they're worthy of your forgiveness. God knows you're not worthy of his forgiveness. But love says you will forgive. And if there is that harboring in your heart of an unforgiving spirit, if you find a vindictiveness creeping over you, as you think, not something necessarily that you express, but something you think about in your mind. And you get alone with God, and you settle that. And start loving as he calls upon you to love. Forgiveness, like love, is an act of the will. The second characteristic of love found in the life of the Lord Jesus is that he was a servant. As I have loved you, that ye love one another, that is, you be a servant to others as I have been a servant to you. Mark 10:45 is a great verse. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. He came as our servant. He anticipates your needs before you do and works out the meeting of those needs. That's what Jesus does for you. Now, my friend, let's face it. We don't mind being called servants. We don't even mind serving. if it is on our terms. What we hate like crazy is being treated like servants. Call me a servant and you pay me a compliment. Treat me like a servant and you anger me. And that's exactly the way we are. Now, have you ever prayed to God, Lord, use me? Have you ever prayed that? Lord, I really want to be used. Lord, I want my life to count. I want you to use me. Have you ever prayed that? Now, be honest with me. Have you ever prayed that? Boy, I sure have. Now, how does God use you? Well, God uses you by meeting the needs of other people in their lives. And so God uses you. And he uses you serving the needs of others. And so what happens is when God answers your prayer, what do you complain? I feel used. And so the housewife around the house, she says, you know, everybody treats me like a slave. I feel used. I'm an object around here. People walking all over me. And Jesus says, I know. I'm just answering your prayer. Because you wouldn't believe the number of traffic coming through our home this summer months. My land, I got relatives I never even knew existed. Good grief, they come and they stay and they stay and they stay, and we're serving them and meeting their needs, and they're using us. That's all they are. It just makes me so angry, they're using me. And God says, relax, friend. That's what you asked for. He said, Lord, use me, and I'm using you. Or maybe you're down at the church. I'm going to go to another church. Man, it's a three-ring circus down there. I'm the center of all three rings. Good grief, they've got me printing the bulletins, mowing the lawn, singing in the choir, teaching Sunday school, an elder in the church, confident to the pastor, on and on and on. Good grief, I'm used. Everybody's using me. And God says, that's the name of the game, friend. All I'm doing is answering your prayer. Serving is where it is at. And I don't care if it's the work at the office, whether it's your work at home, whether it's your relationship with your family. God says to be used means to meet the needs of others. And then finally, the third characteristic is self-sacrifice. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Forgive, serve, and be self-sacrificing. Now, Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, this was the ultimate sacrifice. Why? Because that is a sacrifice that cannot be repaid. To give to somebody by laying down your life is something that they can't do for you in return. You're dead. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's sacrifice. And I want to just take a little time out here for a moment. Because I learned a long time ago that in a conference this size, invariably, there are a few people who have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. You know, it's possible for an individual to know a lot about God and never really know God. It's possible for you to date or court a person for years and never marry him. Isn't that right? I think there's a couple of... How long did you date each other before you got married?
9 years.
9 years. Well, that's a little longer than I anticipated. But mighty good answer. 9 years. You see, 9 years of dating didn't make you a husband and wife. And you know, and you can go to church, and you can read your Bible, and you can attend conferences, and you can study all about God. 9, 10, 19, 29 years, and never marry him. The marriage relationship comes when the two of you become one. And that happens, my friend, when you open the door of your life, and you invite him to come in, and the two of you take up residence with one another. Now, only you know whether or not you've ever done that. And if you have never done that, if you have never cashed in on God's sacrifice for you, I can't think of a better way to start this week than to open the door of your life and invite him to come in. And you can do it, just as simple as that. in the quietness of your own heart, say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I need you as my Savior. I open my life. I invite you to come in, to take up residence, to teach me to live the way life ought to be lived. And my friend, I can't make you many promises tonight, but I can make you this one, that if you do that, God will launch you on an adventure the likes of which your imagination has never been able to create. Unbelievable what is in store for you. So, this is self-sacrifice in its ultimate expression. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Harv, that's just a little bit further. Keep right. Press on. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2, that's between 1 and 3. Got that?
Well, I'm trying.
Okay. Maybe that would you helping there, please. Verse 5 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus Christ was willing to relinquish his rightful claim for co-equality with the Father. He did not consider equality with the Father a thing to be grasped and hung on to. He was willing to let go of it. So that he could what? Let's read on. So that he could make himself of no reputation and take upon himself the form of a servant and become like a man. Now that's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's self-sacrifice, my friend. He surrendered his position of equality with God the Father and became a man like you and I. So that he could become a servant, losing in the process his reputation. Now, the application of that is above. Usually application follows. But here, Paul gives us the application before. And so let's go back up to verse 5. Let this mind be in you. The kind of mind that was in Christ Jesus. What is that supposed to look like? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 4. He says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Selfishness. Put it away. Self-sacrifice means I am no longer selfish. I want my rights. My individualism, I've got to keep it. I'm a person. You surrender that. No reputation. And you do what other people want rather than what you want. Loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. My friend, do you think of other people as being better than you? Now, I'm not talking about the inferiority complex. Woe is me, you know, I'm just nobody. And that's just pride, pure and simple, in reverse. I'm talking about the act of your will, whereby you decide that other people are going to take preference over you. Little things, like making sure that you ride the hump in the center seat of the car when three people have to sit in the back. So that the other people get a chance to sit by the window. Or making sure when you're sitting in a restaurant that you face the glare so that the other people don't have to squint at you. You get the privilege of doing it. Or when the dessert is passed, you make sure that you take the smallest rather than the biggest piece. And if there's an extra piece, you make sure that somebody else gets it before you do. This is a million and one ways in which this kind of a thing can be applied. It's the self-sacrificing, not in the big grandiose schemes, but in the nitty-gritty of life, my friends. It is the constant voting against yourself. This is the kind of love that Jesus Christ had for you, and this is the kind of love you are to have for others. And my friend, I want to suggest to you that that's what makes it a new commandment. The world knows nothing of this. The philosophy of the world is get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. I got mine, Charlie. How are you doing? Greed, avarice, self-centeredness, my rights. This is what the world knows about. Number one comes first, and everybody else takes a poor second. And Jesus said, you are to model before a watching world something brand new. The kind of love that I showed for you. Now, the third thing I want you to see in this passage is that it is the trait by which the world knows that you belong to the Lord Jesus. That you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my commandments if... Now, get that. By this shall all men know that you're my commandment, my disciple, if you have love one for another. If. Now, that word if suggests that the world has a right to test us at this point. The world looks on us and has the right to see whether or not we're living in accordance with this command. They'll know that you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. It is the number one characteristic by which we are considered legitimate as Christians before an unbelieving community. Now, I want you to note what Jesus did not say here. Jesus didn't say, by this shall all people know that you're my disciples if you have eloquent preaching. Or by this shall all people know that you're my disciples if you have good works like feeding the poor and taking care of the sick and doing all these other things. Nor did Jesus say, by this shall all people know that you're my disciples if you live a good moral life. Why? Why didn't Jesus mention these things? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the world can duplicate every one of them. The world can duplicate eloquence of speaking. The world can duplicate welfare programs and social legislation, taking care of the poor and the downcast. The world can duplicate good lifestyle and clean living. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we can jettison all those and forget those. No, no. They're to be included. But it is not the badge of Christianity. The badge of Christianity is love. Why? Because the world can't emulate that. The world knows nothing of this kind of love. The kind of love we've been talking about, my friend, is foreign to the world. So much so, that when the New Testament writers had to form a Greek word to describe this kind of love we're discussing tonight, they had to pick it out of nowhere and call it agape, or agape. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but that word, which we call agape, is a word that was not commonly used in Greek society. You don't find it in their literature, you don't find it in their vocabulary. It was a word coined by the Christians to describe something that the world had never seen before. It's unique to the Bible, unique to Christianity, unique to you as you emulate Jesus in your interpersonal relationships. Felix was quoted as saying concerning the Christians, they love each other without being acquainted with each other. Isn't that great? And I'm sure you've experienced that. You meet somebody you've never met before, and they're a Christian, and there's an immediate bond. Isn't that right? There's a love that exists. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The world knows nothing of that. Justin, the scoffer, said, ha! Their master Jesus has implanted the belief in them that they are all brothers. And that's exactly right. He may have been scoffing, but he nailed it right on the head. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, this is the love that turned the world upside down. And this is the love that God calls upon you to emulate in your interpersonal relationships. This is the standard, the love that Jesus showed. Now, what is he saying here? He's not saying that if I don't show this kind of love, that I'm not a Christian. But what he is saying is, if I don't show this kind of a love, the world has the right to conclude that I am not a Christian. Let me repeat that. If you're not showing this kind of love, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. You may be a Christian not showing this kind of love. But what the verse is saying is that if you are not showing this kind of love, the world has the right to conclude that you are not a Christian. By this shall all men know that you are mine, if you love one another. Your love for others is the litmus paper by which the world tests your genuineness. Let's quote the verse again. Reference 4 and aft. John 13:34-35. A new commandment. And all the people of God said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. We've never seen the likes of it anywhere. We search the history books. We listen to the philosophers. We study the other religions of the world. And your love for us is incomparable. We're humbled by it. We're deeply grateful. And we simply ask tonight, in conclusion, that you would give us not only the ability, but the will to emulate that kind of a lifestyle among one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.